God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have rescued us from the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. You have given us hope of heaven, eternity with you, and by this we are able to live faithfully towards you and lovingly towards one another. We long to grow in faith and love, and so we ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding to know your will. We long to please you and to truly live with you even now, so we ask that you would grow us in knowledge of who you are, so that we can do good works in the same way you do good works. We long to patiently endure the trials of life and waiting, to share in the inheritance of the saints, and to joyfully give you thanks. So we ask that you strengthen us by your glorious might. In the name of Jesus, through whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, we pray. Amen.
Has anyone seen this picture before? Yeah, if you've been on social media for any amount of time, you've seen this picture. It's a really good one. A little risky, you know, but a couple walking down the street, you know, you can see they're holding hands. It's a little bit hard to tell there, and he messed up. He did something he wasn't supposed to do. You don't look back. That's rule number one. He's almost as much trouble as I was last week for what I said about my wife up here. So I bet he's sleeping on the couch all week, too. But I don't know. I think I look at it and I tried to study it. I was like, he's just looking at her shoes, you know. A man likes shoes, you know? But anyway, it's everywhere. This meme is everywhere. Sometimes it's recreated. There's different people, and then there's little captions that have different meanings, and it's kind of fun. It's everywhere because this is the way that life is. Really, I mean, not that guys look at girls walking by, but no matter what we have, we are tempted to look at other things. We're tempted to wander, or as the old hymn said, prone to wander, right? But rather than enjoying what we have, our eyes drift to other options, and we end up losing the very good thing that we had in the first place. I don't know if he's going to lose her. I should have done some studying. I want to know how that played out. But anyway, it's not just the problem in life. This is the problem with our faith. It really is. A couple weeks ago, I said that, not just my words, but from what Paul said, our greatest need is a renewed vision of Jesus. We need to continue to look back to him and remember what we have. And that's a challenge. So just like with this meme here, like the guy in there, we're always looking to other things besides Jesus, both inside the church and outside the church. So as we continue through our Colossians series, I'm not going to recap everything again. I did that a couple weeks in case you missed a week here and there and the weather was bad. But now if you missed, just go back and listen to the old sermons if you want. They're online now. But we're going through every verse of the book of Colossians. And so today we're in chapter 2, starting at verse 6. Paul continues on. He says this: "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." So these three words really stand out, or these three, not words, phrases. Rooted is one, and then built up is another, and strengthened. And if you notice, those words are all passive. It's not that he's not saying, you guys did these things. He said, these things happened to you. And so if something happens to us, because someone else did something for us in this situation, God did something for them, Jesus did something for them, then how do you respond? And he gives the answer right there. He says, overflowing in thankfulness. It's this attitude of gratitude. And because Christianity is not a self-help religion, then we respond. Do you know how to sustain a relationship with a person? I mean, there's something that's really easy to do. Last week I talked a little bit about not being critical. That's the worst thing you can do with someone is just to be critical all the time. It's not good for a relationship. Encouragement's a better answer here. But he says, you know, another thing that you could do is be thankful. Be thankful for what you have. When you're thankful for what you have, you don't look for something else. Our eyes don't look back. Same thing with God. How do you have a relationship with God? Well, look at what you can be thankful for. When you're thankful for Jesus, you're not going to look for something better. And so I know some people probably do this. Thank God daily for something. Maybe you wake up and the first thing you do is you think of something you're thankful for, or a blessing in some form, a person, a relationship, something that God's done for you, maybe your health. Maybe you go to bed at night, you do the same thing. Maybe you pray and you thank God for the people or the things in your lives. Right? I think a lot of people do that. I think it's interesting and fun sometimes to write things down. I journal certain things sometimes, not a lot, but there's times where I've written things down, and then a year later, I read it, I'm like, I don't remember that. I wonder how many times we've asked God for something, we didn't write it down, and we just don't remember. We don't look back, and it's hard to be thankful when you don't remember. So just to have this attitude of gratitude. I know that rhymes and it sounds funny to say it, but there's so much truth to it, and that's what Paul says here. And he says, the reason I want you to do this is I need to protect you from something. These people haven't been Christians very long. The church is 5 or 6 years old. And so he says, there's something going to come at you. There's something that's going to attack you, and you need to have this, the correct attitude. You need to be thankful for this, which we'll talk about later, so that this doesn't come and get you. It's verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Now, I don't think Paul was completely clear on what the hollow and deceptive philosophies were. Next week, I think you're going to get a little bit of that. But generally speaking, Paul's giving them a warning. He's raising a red flag. There are things out there, there are ways of thinking that's going to pull you away from Jesus. It's going to pull you away from your faith. So I just wonder, what is it today? What's those deceptive philosophies? Because not all philosophy is bad. He doesn't say avoid all philosophy. Philosophy is the study of the basic ideas about knowledge, truth, right and wrong, religion, and the nature and meaning of life. He doesn't say avoid that. That would be saying just don't think. Just do what I tell you and don't think. He doesn't say that. He says there are some of those ways of thinking, some of those religions, some of those people's meanings of life that are lies, and they'll pull you away. There are many popular sayings, just small phrases that people say. They're on T-shirts, they're on social media, they're in other forms of entertainment, and you've probably seen these and heard these all over the place, and they seem harmless, but they're really not. One of them you might have heard lately is, live your truth. Live your truth. You don't have a truth. Neither do I. It doesn't make sense. If it's your truth, but it's not my truth, that's what we used to call an opinion when I was a kid. That's fun. I'm glad I'm a little bit older now. I can say that. I have gray hair, so you can see it. I know you can. Another one would be, you are enough. You are enough, or you're complete. And enough for what? If I'm enough, then I don't need Jesus. Then why are we at church? Why do I have any faith in a Savior? Because also I would be saying, I don't need anything, and I don't need anyone at all. I'm good. But we're gifts to each other. I mean, the early church, the Bible is full of relationships, and we know that. You might not think you need other people until there comes a point in your life when, wow, I really wish someone was here next to me. We're gifts to each other. Something else would be, put yourself first. We wonder why people are so into themselves and selfish, and why people want attention so much. And phrases like this, they're dangerous. Because the world, especially through social media, now we've got the whole world watching, and so people feel the pressure to create or entertain so that everyone will give them likes or loves or however you want to respond on those things. And it's dangerous. You are the boss of you. Well, that doesn't work. So no bosses at all. That's called anarchy. YOLO, that one's a little bit older. You only live once. How can a Christian even say that? That makes no sense to our faith. Or how about the Christian philosophies that aren't actually Christian, but Christians say them? Like, God just wants you to be happy. That's not true. I think God wants us to be happy. You'd want your children to be happy. But if that were something that we live by, what if my happiness doesn't work for your happiness? What if I say, well, I should do this, I should make this decision because it makes me happy, but it doesn't make this other person happy? Well, who's God for in that situation? We can't live by these things. You shouldn't judge. A lot of people say that, even in the church. Yet Paul wrote another letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Actually, we have to help each other. And sometimes it takes a little bit of at least evaluation, judgment, helping each other grow and to confront other believers and say, hey, you're living in sin right now, and this is not good for you and your family and anyone else. It's not good for the body of Christ. But we like those little phrases better sometimes. It's all about love. That's true if we let God define what love is. See, Paul says these deceptive philosophies, and I don't know what they were back then, but people were saying things, and they were hearing them, and they were saying, we're going to live by this truth and this worldview. And he says, no, it's not Christian. This isn't what Jesus wanted. They're dangerous. There's one major deceptive philosophy that was found through a church study. It was actually Mark Driscoll, he's a minister, and he worked through his church, and he worked with a development team. And they wanted to find what's keeping people from coming to church, number one, or keeping them from staying. Why do people leave the church, or why do they not come to church? And they did a big study. They hired a group that does political and business leader studies, random digital dial surveys, RDD, and they call people on the phone to do this. And they made 900,000 phone calls in the United States to start. They got 70,000 people to answer the phone, and they asked them all the same questions. Then they took that list and they cut it down to the top 1,000 people who fit the profile that they wanted to determine out of the people who left the church or never would come to church for a certain reason. And those people had a conversation that went upwards of 15 minutes, so 1,000 people up to 15-minute conversations each on the phone. Then they had focus groups in three major cities. They sat down for hours and had discussions about issues that emerged. Why are people not coming to church? What's keeping them from it? And after all that, they came to a conclusion. Every group, young, old, black, white, rich, poor, married, single, that was currently not going to church or left the church, had one issue against Christianity. Intolerance. That's what they said, intolerance. This is the thing. This is the philosophy of our day. Number one is intolerance. Intolerance is unwillingness to accept views, beliefs, or behavior that differ from one's own. So what kept them from it? What part of it, what were they thinking that we were intolerant about? And so that's why they asked all these questions. They said it happened in the political world with the church. They didn't want religion to influence government policy. They didn't like the way that the Bible says or that Jesus said that he was the only way to heaven. They didn't like Christian views in some areas of gender, abortion, marriage, and other topics, hot topics. I think that everyone seems to call other people intolerant if they disagree. That's easy, and it's lazy, and it's not effective. Oh, you don't agree with me? You're intolerant. Well, that might be the case, or it might not. They just might not agree with you. But there's a big issue with this. The reason I'm talking about it this morning. Tolerance is, this is the opposite of repentance. And Christianity is about repentance. See, someone who would say, we don't need it. You know, someone with tolerance, it says, there's nothing in you that needs to change. You're perfect the way you are. You live your best life. You know, it's all about you. Right? And Christianity says, you're a sinner and you need a Savior. It doesn't line up at all. Yet, I think sometimes we in the church share some of these views that I shared, and then people wonder, well, that's not what I thought the church was about. It's what are we about? People have been intolerant since the beginning of humanity. It's this idea that I can decide what's right and wrong, and I make the decisions, and it's my life and not yours, and I should be able to do whatever I want to do. That happened all the way back, Adam and Eve. They said, well, we want to be like God. We want wisdom. Okay, well, that didn't work. It failed them, and it fails us. Paul says, don't make this mistake. Don't think that you know more or are better than God. So how can we be sure that we don't fall for these deceptive philosophies of our time? And he already answered it. He said gratitude. Not just be thankful for what's going on in my life, but be thankful for Jesus and who he is and what he did for me. That's what he's telling these people, and I think it would be the same for us. But then in verse 8, he said, watch out for, you know, losing your focus rather than on Christ. And then the whole rest of the section, he does one thing. He focuses on who Jesus is and what we should or what we could be thankful for. Verse 9, he says this, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. I'm going to stop here for a minute. I found this old story about the police in Houston, Texas. They were looking for a couple in their 70s who had been shopping for diamonds. And after the couple had, they came in and left, and came, they did it three times, the clerk was a little suspicious. And so she looked at the diamonds, and she discovered that they had switched the diamonds with cubic zirconias. $11,000 diamonds, they switched, and they left a pair of $10 diamonds, or zirconias. And the owner knew it was a challenge. He said, unless you're an expert in telling the difference, it's not always easy, especially when you're trying to make a sale, and even your best customers, you think this is good, they're good people, and they make the switch, and you miss it. And sometimes you just miss. I think the moral of the story is that we need to watch out for suspicious elderly couples. They're dangerous. First service really loved that one. Or maybe the moral is that if you spend a lot of money on diamonds, you probably could have bought something that looked just as nice for $10. But the real idea behind this is that, you know, that we have to watch out for substitutes. It's hard even for a trained jeweler to tell a real diamond from a fake. That's the challenge with these hollow and deceptive philosophies. You read some of these and you're like, yeah, God does want me to be happy. And that's, you know, I think that's not a bad thing to say, but whenever you live by that, like I said, then it doesn't work. You know, then all we do is chase happiness, we don't chase God. We try to make ourselves happy instead of following God and then trust him with the outcome. So how do we know it's the real thing? What's a cheap substitute look like? I think we already know, because I think all of us have fallen for them at times. We've all done things, we've all pursued a certain relationship or a belief or an idea that if I do this, I'll be happy and things will be good, and it failed us. We know what they are. We settled for the cheap substitute, and it probably destroyed us on the inside, at least for a little while. Voltaire originally said, "The best is the moral enemy of the good." Now think about that. The best is the moral enemy of the good. His intention was that our pursuit of perfection is sometimes dangerous, and that, you know, just accept it for what's good enough and move on. Be content with how good it is. And that might be true in some areas, but in our faith, if we've been given the best already, we didn't have to work for it. We don't have to settle. It's been given to us. The best is Jesus, so why do we settle for other things? He's gonna tell us why in a little bit here. See, maybe at times it's because we don't know what the real thing is. We don't settle because we want to settle, we just don't know what we're looking for. I think, you know, that's because sometimes we're biblically illiterate. We don't read the Bible. We don't study it. I mean, there are so many resources out there. I have to read. You guys pay me to read the Bible and commentary and study Bible, so thank you for that. But the truth is, we should all do it, because we want to understand these texts more. Because there are so many things that you read the Bible, and it tells you one thing, and there's a backstory, or there's context, and people take two or three verses out of context, and then they start sharing them on Facebook, and then everyone has this belief because of a verse or two that doesn't mean that at all. And we can't tell if we don't know what the real thing is. I've had conversations with two different Mormons, and I'm not going to talk bad about them. I didn't know everything they believed. I really didn't. I had to ask a lot of questions and try to understand them. And both of them said that they were Christians. And I didn't know what they believed, but I knew what I believed. And I feel like I know what a Christian is and what it means. And they were not Christians. But But they called themselves that. And you know, if they went and talked to someone who didn't have a lot of Bible knowledge, or maybe someone who was unchurched, they're going to think, well, I'm joining the Church of Latter-day Saints. I'm a Christian now. That's pretty dangerous. That's a deceptive philosophy. That's one of those religions that pulls people away from Jesus, and they probably don't even know it. We have to be able to know what we believe. So how do we do it? Has anyone ever worked as a teller or a cashier or a job where you handled money a lot, like you're touching money all day? No one. I am shocked. Show of hands. Anybody? Okay, I just need to know what I'm working with here. All right, so maybe you can't tell what fake money is by just looking at it, but I would guess there's a chance that if you're touching money all day long, you know what it feels like. When you feel something that's not real, you're like, wait a second, this doesn't feel right. I need to get this checked out. Maybe? Yeah? Okay, good. I see some good. I didn't know if that made sense at all. But you can feel the difference, because it's not that you can spot the fake stuff because you know all the fake stuff. We don't need to know everything about all the other philosophies and religions in the world, and it might be helpful, but if you know yours, you can spot it. You can spot a fake. We live in a similar situation as they did in Colossae. There were many options available, and there still are today. But this is important because we don't want to risk our spiritual life on something that ends up being a $10 substitute for the real thing. And so instead of spending time, like I said, looking at all the fake stuff, Paul, what he did, he just said, you know what, I'm not going to tell you what all these philosophies are. I'm going to tell you what the real thing looks like. That's what he did. We're going to continue on, verse 10. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Here we go again. I told you in week one when we started this series, Paul talked a lot about Jesus, and we're going to do the same. And we come across this again, and it's like, this is just Jesus, 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 or anything else. No. This is it, and it's good enough. It's like when you go to Chick-fil-A or whatever your, you know, favorite fast food restaurant is, and you say, I'd like a double cheeseburger. And they say, no, we don't have that. Well, why not get that? No, we have chicken and it's good enough, right? It's pretty good. The menu's little, it's focused, and it's all that matters, right, to them. If you go to Chick-fil-A, you know what you're getting. That's what it's like here. He's saying, you don't need to look at everything. Well, this is good enough, and it's good the first time, and it's good the second time, and it's good the 30th time. Why is it good enough? Verse 10, you were brought to fullness. Completion. In God's eyes, perfection. Not that we're perfect, but when God looks at us, we're made right. We're right with God. And he doesn't see our sin anymore. Well, yeah, maybe he sees a little bit of it, right? Because, I mean, I was a Christian for 20 years, but 3 years ago I did this, and yesterday I did this. So he has to hold that against me, probably. Like, he's going to check a list, and he's going to say, well, you did this and this, but you did these good things, and there's 4 good things and 22 bad things. Maybe you can come in, maybe not. Do you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you accepted him in your heart that he is Lord and he is the gift that God gave you to bring you into heaven, to give you this fullness? He says, he gives 4 metaphors. He said, this is what it looks like. It's circumcision. What's good about that? He says that God worked in you. Other places say circumcision of the heart. It's cutting away the bad. It's molding us to be more like him as we live, you know, not when you make your first decision, but as you grow and mature in your faith, you're made to look more like Jesus because you're living you're living for him. He says, he uses the term baptism. That's new life. Think about baptism, what it is. We open that door and we've got the water there and we dip people down. We bury them. They're dead to their sin. They're dead to their old life. But then they come back up. Just like Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and came back up. He's risen to new life. We get new life, and that starts now. Death to life, he uses that phrase. Well, if you've died and now you've come back and you live forever, there's no more fear. There's relief. There's joy. This is our lives forever, not just until my last breath here, but it goes on throughout eternity. And the last one is pretty common. He says that he canceled our debt. Just wiped it away clean. There's other stories in the Bible about this. If someone owed $50 and someone owed $500, it doesn't say dollars, but you know, who would appreciate it more? When we consider how much we have sinned, how much we would really, if we were keeping tabs, if we were keeping score, if God was keeping score, how much we actually would owe before we would have to get into heaven, we wouldn't be able to pay it. But he says, all that's wiped away. You're good. Right now, the way you are, in your faith, you're good. That's comforting. And the last thing that he says, it's in verse 15. This is the last verse that I'm going to read. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, what happened was the religious leaders, they made a public spectacle of Jesus. They beat him in public, they embarrassed him, they spit on him, and they killed him in front of everyone, hung him naked on a cross. A public shame. But when he rose from the grave, it showed them and it showed everyone else that they had no power. The powers and authorities, they were made to be wrong, and their weakness was exposed. A final reminder of who Jesus is and what he did for us and why he matters to us. I want to put that picture up on this. Thank you. You're good. It's like we've done this once already today. What would cause you to lose your focus? What would be the thing that pulls you away from your faith? You probably already know. Like I said, I think all of us have an idea. Because it's probably happened on some level. Maybe not completely. You're here today. Maybe you came back. But what is it? It's evil and it's dangerous. And so what I want to do this morning, we're going to go into communion. Communion with one another. And communion with our Lord. And I want to do it a little different than maybe some of you already do this a lot, but I just want to consider what Jesus did for us. That's what Paul did. He said, if you want to avoid these traps, then just focus on Jesus, right? And he said, and do it with an overflowing of thankfulness. And so when I take communion, sometimes I just confess my sins. And I spend a lot of time. Sometimes I'll sit there and I'll just pray and I'm sorry I did this and I thought this last week and I said this to this person and I kind of forgave this or talked to this one person a while ago and tried to make something right, but I didn't really do it, you know. Sometimes I focus too much on my sin, and that's fine, because once you do that though, you move forward, right? It's not I have to apologize or God won't forgive me. Instead, it's God, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for reconciling me with the Father because of what you did on the cross. So maybe instead of focusing so much on our sin, if you want to do that for 10 seconds, go ahead. But then take the rest of the time and just simply thank Jesus for what he did for us. We do it every week in communion, but I just think that what he's telling us is if we actually did it, not just go through the motions, not just sometimes I do this too, I just grab it, I take it, and then I move on to the next thing, but to actually consider what he did with us, or did for us. We live in gratitude. He says if you do that, then you live out your faith. I think even more, we get to enjoy our faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for another passage that points us away from the traps of the world and the traps in our own hearts and points us to you. I thank you for Paul and his journey and his letters to the church that we can read today and understand that this stuff is good. And this stuff didn't end 2,000 years ago. This lasts forever. So I pray that we would know the scriptures more, that you would lead us and guide us to understand the gospel today and the days ahead. We thank you for Jesus. It's his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.